All right, good morning again. Good to see you all here today. If you would open up your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke chapter 7. Do any of you all go to the bookstores? Do you ever look at it like that? Do they have bookstores anymore? Yes, they still do. Okay, I see one. At least one person goes to a bookstore still. It's awesome. I don't know if you ever go to the self-help section or like the how-to section. You're like, no, I know how to do everything. I do not need any of that. My version of the how-to is I go to YouTube videos and I try to decide, like, am I capable of fixing this myself or not? And then I make that decision. I usually make the wrong decision. So anyway, I don't know. You probably never heard this particular how-to, which we're going to title our sermon today, which is how to reject God's purpose for your life. How to reject God's purpose for your life. So we're going to talk about today. Last week, we looked at John the Baptist. We looked at how Jesus called him the greatest man who was ever born of a woman leading up to that time of the coming of the kingdom of God that Jesus himself was bringing. Everyone since creation, leading up to the point of Jesus coming, John the Baptist was referred to by Jesus as the greatest one, the greatest role, the prophet who was prophesied about, the prophet who was coming to lay the highway, the foundation for the Messiah to come. We talked about how that person, as great as he was, as great as his role was, that even the least person in the kingdom of God that Jesus inaugurated when he came, the greatest person in the kingdom, sorry, the least person in that kingdom was greater than John the Baptist. And so people who would embrace that message, who would be allowed into the kingdom, a greater role, a greater purpose than even John the Baptist. But today we're going to talk about some people who rejected that for themselves. They rejected God's purpose. And hopefully we're not going to follow after them, but we can learn from them. One of the things that we find out, there probably should be books that are just like, how to mess up at this. Because you don't, you spend, I don't know, you spend like the first half of 80% of doing something is figuring out all the ways to mess up at it. So if you can just get those out of the way and start with the good stuff. So we're going to look at how to mess up at this, how to reject God's purpose for our lives. And hopefully in that, find out how we should fulfill God's purpose for our lives. So let's look at Luke 7, starting in verse 29. It says this, when all the people and tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. So having heard what I just talked about, that we had talked about last week, this is the people and the tax collectors, and then next we're going to get to the leaders, the Pharisees, the lawyers. But the people, this is the term that is used of kind of the lesser people, the people that were not the Pharisees, not the scribes, not the teachers, but these kind of quote-unquote lesser people are the ones that were more likely to embrace the message of Jesus. And in fact, in Luke 2:10, regarding Jesus' birth, it says, but the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. Now, yes, the message of salvation is for everyone, all the people. But when it uses this term for people, it's generally more speaking about those lesser people who are more likely to embrace that message, embrace the gospel, embrace the good news. It's kind of an interesting term here when it says they acknowledge God's justice, the people, the tax collectors. Literally, it means the word for word in Greek is they justified God. Right? They justified God. What does that mean? To justify something can be to make something right, to declare it right, or it can also be to show it to be right, to show forth that this is right. So the people that were allowing themselves to be baptized by John, that were embracing his message, they were showing God to be right. Well, how were they doing this? One of the ways they were doing this was by submitting to what God had set forth to do. The Holy Spirit sent John the Baptist, and so by embracing what God had sent, they were showing God to be right. But also we can contrast it with justifying ourselves, right? Justifying God versus justifying ourselves.
And when we try to justify ourselves, we try to show ourselves to be right, ourselves to be just. But if we understand that we are sinners, and what was John the Baptist preaching? He was preaching, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. You are a sinner in need of repentance. So when we say, I'm a sinner, I need to repent, we are showing God to be just and ourselves to not be just. I am not just. I can't justify myself. I'm going to justify God. He is right. I am not. I need to repent. And so this is what the people did. In Matthew 21, 31 and 32, it talks about how the sinners believed in John. And because of that, they will get to be a part of the kingdom of God. And as those sinners who get to be a part of the kingdom of God, again, the role and purpose is greater than that even of John the Baptist. And I love this line. If you're in the Gospel of Luke, you can flip back to chapter 3, verse 12. When John the Baptist is telling them what to do and to come, to be baptized, to repent, I love just this simple question that the people ask. In Luke 3:12, this extremely important question, which is, what should we do? What should we do? So they came in at a place of receiving. We need to repent, as he's telling us to do, and ask this question, what should we do? We contrast this with the Pharisees, starting in verse 30 of chapter 7. We'll continue on. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. So the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the lawyers, these are the scribes, these were people that were the most important people in the religion, not only just in the religion, it wasn't as separated from the rest of society as it is, for instance, here, but they were important within government, within the judicial system, within the education system. These were, in society's eyes, and for most people, you know, the top, the greatest people there. But it says these people, the Pharisees and the lawyers, rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. So they tried to justify themselves. They didn't believe they needed this repentance. They didn't need this baptism because they were justifying themselves. This is something that Jesus talks about several times throughout the Gospels. In Luke 16:15, in speaking to this group of people, he says, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts." There are other verses listed in your notes as well that you can go to and say, these people tried to justify themselves. I want to go again to kind of the original language here. And when we read this, that the Pharisees and lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, I think a slightly more literal reading is the purpose of God they rejected for themselves. The purpose of God they rejected for themselves. Now, why do I even bring that up? Does anyone even realize the point that I'm trying to make in that, or what the difference is? I think the question that a lot of us ask when it comes to purpose is, what is my purpose? Right? What is my purpose? But what is the phrase here? It's God's purpose, right? The purpose of God they rejected for themselves. It's not even just they rejected God's purpose for them, God's purpose for me. What is the focus in that sentence? It's me. It's like, what is my purpose? What's God's purpose for my life? Instead of God has a purpose, this is God's purpose. This is God's plan. What is my role in that? It's his purpose. And these were a group of people that were rejecting his purpose for themselves and for their life. The focus is on God, not on us. Yes, it's true. I don't want to, you know, try to say, okay, well, God doesn't love us that much. He's focused on his thing. He doesn't really care about us. The Bible says that God has the very hairs of our head all numbered. right? Like, God's love for us is incredible. It's intense. But it's this kind of ironic thing where the focus still has to be on God for us to feel, to experience the fullness of that, of God's plan for us. The focus is on Him, not on us. Like, God loving us does not mean, it does not make us the center of the world, the center of the universe. Okay? Like, God is the center. So step number one for rejecting God's purpose for your life is not being baptized by John. You know, making yourself the center, making yourself self-righteous. Now, he's going to go on to talk more about this issue and expand on it. So we're going to keep on going to verse 31. It says, "To what then shall I compare the men of this generation, and what are they like?" Now, whenever Jesus says, "What can I compare this generation to?" it's never a good sign. If you're reading the gospel, he's never like, "What should I compare this generation to?" Like, a really great pizza. I mean, they're just like an awesome generation. They're never like, "They're the greatest generation." Never break out Tom Brokaw. It's the World War II generation. It's a bad sign. When he breaks out, "This is the generation," he's about to tell him some difficult things. Jesus puts down the generation that he was in Luke 9:41, and Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you?" Luke 11:29, "This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it." Luke 17:25, Jesus prophesying near the end of his life, about the end of his life, "But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." And that ultimately is the failure of the generation that Jesus was in, that ultimately they rejected him. Now, again, it was not all the people. We see people throughout Jesus' ministry and life who embraced him. But as a whole, and this is led by the leaders, by the Pharisees, by the lawyers, by those who controlled the people, or many of the people, and pushed and forced for the rejection and the crucifixion of Jesus. So we have this generation that failed in unbelief and rejection. And he compares them in verse 32. He says they are like children who sit in the marketplace and call to one another. And they say, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep." Now, what's going on here? It's a game to them. What they would do sometimes, kids would play wedding or funeral sometimes. Have you guys ever played wedding or funeral? Some of you, maybe when you were kids, played wedding. I doubt that anyone played funeral. I don't know. This is a game they would do. The kids would play in the marketplace. That, you know, they would say, "Hey, it's going to be a wedding." They play a flute, and then, you know, you're supposed to dance and stuff like that. You play a dirge, and you're supposed to pretend. You're supposed to weep. And the kind of thing to note right now is that he's comparing this generation and the leaders to people. They're playing a game, and it's a game where they would make up the rules and expect others to follow them, right? "We played the flute and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you didn't weep." Like, we are the ones who set the rules, tell you what to do. You're supposed to follow them. You're supposed to follow along with your game, with this game. Do you ever play games with kids? Everyone play games with kids here? What do they do when you play games with them? They cheat, right? All kids basically are cheaters when you play games with them. It's true. Tell me a kid who has not cheated when they're playing. See, I'll like play soccer with a kid, right? And I'll score a goal, and then what do they immediately say when you score the goal? "That's not where the goal is." "No, the goal is over here." You're like, "You just said the goal was there." They always cheat. And see, because what happens is the kids, They expect older people to let them to win. And I guess, you know, some adults, they messed up and they started letting kids win somewhere along the way. So now kids, like, they expect to win. I don't know. When I grew up, no one ever let me win. I had three older brothers. Even my mom, she was like, "One day you're going to be twice as big as me. I'm getting in my wins when I got a chance here."
But this is what the kid, this is what he's comparing this generation to. You're going to, you know, you get their kids that want to make up the rules, and when you do it one way, they're going to change the rules and say, no, you're supposed to do it this way. The goal's over here now. And so he compares how they reacted to both John the Baptist and Jesus himself. In verse 33, they say, "For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. For John the Baptist come eating no bread, drinking no wine, you say he has a demon." We talked a little bit about John the Baptist's lifestyle last week in Matthew 3:4. It talks about what he wore and what he ate. It says, "Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey." So he didn't eat bread, he didn't drink wine like everyone else would do. He ate locusts and wild honey. Luke 1:15. It says, "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb." So no bread, no wine, no liquor. This is actually, if you look at Deuteronomy 29:6, and this again is in your notes, is that this is a phrase, this is terminology that was used to describe the children of Israel when they were in the wilderness. And if you look at the context, part of what it seems to mean is that they didn't need bread and wine as in kind of that normal way. Their sandals didn't wear out. And it was kind of a way of saying God took care of them even in the midst of not having these things. And so this same language Jesus is using to describe John the Baptist. And yet these people, the Pharisees, the leaders, the religious leaders, these people who would glorify their ancestors like those coming out of the desert, instead of that, they're attributing that lifestyle to demons. They're saying he's this crazy guy, he's got demons, that's why he's not eating, he's not drinking, he's eating locusts and wild honey. Those who kind of acted and thought like they were the leaders, they were the greatest of society, they were rejecting the truly greatest man of the Old Testament period because of what he ate and drank. They go on in verse 34. He says, "The Son of Man," Jesus says, "the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" He's like saying, oh, okay, so the problem is that the goal's over there. So is your problem with John that he didn't eat normal food? He didn't drink wine like everyone else? Guess what? The Son of Man is doing these things. So are you cool with him? Nope. Instead of the accusation is you're a drunkard, you're gluttonous. It's an accusation that if you look at the language going back to Deuteronomy, of Deuteronomy 21:20, this is a very serious charge. But in the law, this very same phrase is used to describe someone that could actually be put to death because of this behavior. So they were charging him with this very serious offense of being out there, a drunk, a glutton. Did Jesus drink alcohol? A little bit of sidebar. Almost certainly, yes. Right? If he's saying John the Baptist didn't drink alcohol, he didn't drink, and the Son of Man did come eating and drinking, well, John the Baptist clearly drank water, and Jesus, so when it says he's drinking, clearly means, it seems to me, that he drank some alcohol. Did Jesus ever get drunk? And the answer is no. That's also clear that the Bible says we're not to get drunk. We're not to drink to the point of being drunk. And Jesus was sinless, and so he never drank to the point of drunkenness. And so their charge that he was somehow a drunkard was definitely not true, in the same way that their charge that John the Baptist had a demon was also not true. Was he a friend of tax collectors and sinners? What do you guys think? Was he a friend of tax collectors and sinners? That was also their charge. Well, the answer is, it depends on what you mean by that. So Luke 5:30, for instance, you guys can turn there. We can look at how Jesus reacted to tax collectors and sinners.
The Pharisees and the scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" So it's absolutely totally true that Jesus spent time with tax collectors and sinners. He ate with them, he drank with them, and yes, when it's drank, it sure seems to be referring to a little bit of wine. But Jesus was not just like, sometimes the way this gets portrayed is just Jesus hung out. He was just a cool dude that hung out with sinners and said, you know, let's just love each other, man. Right? Like, it's all about love. Just hang out. If you want to do this, do that. If you want to do that, like, everything's cool. He was not a, you know, quote, friend, unquote, of sinners in that way. He didn't hang out with tax collectors while tax collectors were ripping people off and say, yeah, it's no big deal. That was not what it meant to be a friend of tax collectors and sinners. This is not who Jesus was. This is not what he did. How do we know that? Because this is what the Bible says. We go on to read the next verse of Luke 5:30. We go on to 5:31. It says that Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So the reason he spent time with tax collectors and sinners is to tell them, you are sinners, you need to repent, and this is the way. He didn't just hang out with them. He went there to let them know they're sinners, they're sick, they need salvation. In Luke 15:2, Jesus is again charged with hanging out with tax collectors and sinners. But what Jesus responds there is he's going after the lost sheep. He isn't saying, yeah, these are cool people, we all just need to love, it's all good. He's saying, these people are lost and headed for destruction, and that's why I'm going to them. And by the way, I'm also going to them because they're listening and you're not. Jesus is going to people in need and people who want to hear the message. In Luke 19:7, it's the same thing. They say, why are you going to eat with this tax collector? The tax collector is Zacchaeus, and the result of that is Zacchaeus repenting, giving all of the money that he defrauded people, and even more back. So Jesus is not a friend of sinners. He is a preacher to sinners. Now, what does that mean for us today? Does it mean, you know, it means we don't just go and kind of live the lifestyle of sinners with sinners and pretend we're doing evangelism that way. But it also doesn't necessarily mean that we go to them one time and say, "You're sinners," and then run away. Like, there is a balance. There's listening to the Holy Spirit about what level do I do? How do I interact with them? But the goal is always, these are lost people. These are sinners who need repentance, need salvation. And that's the attitude that we need to have with them. In verse 29, you know, we see that the sinners, when they came to John the Baptist, they embraced his message. What was his message? Again, it was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So what is kind of the summation of this of this parable that Jesus tells? You know, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep. And then he says, you know, for John the Baptist has come eating no bread, drinking no wine. You say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking. And you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard. So it's like John the Baptist is acting more like it's a funeral, and they're saying he's got a demon. He's saying we're playing a flute for John the Baptist, and he's out there, you know, bringing everyone down. And Jesus is acting more like a wedding, and they're saying he's a drunkard. We're playing a dirge, but he's not weeping, he's celebrating. In fact, we looked at this already, but in Luke 5:33 and 34, it talks about how the Pharisees wanted Jesus to fast. His response was, you don't fast while the bridegroom is here. So Jesus is acting like a wedding, but they're saying, no, we're playing a dirge. You're supposed to follow what we're doing, what we're asking you to do. You're supposed to fast. You're supposed to weep. Now, did the Pharisees, did they have some perfect medium kind of place in mind? Was there some sort of like, if he just drank the right amount, then we're good with him. If he just ate the right thing, we're good with him. You understand the question I'm asking? One, he's saying, okay, well, John the Baptist, he ate all this super weird stuff. Jesus, well, he's just a total drunkard, which obviously was not true. Was there some medium amount, like if he just did the right thing? I think mostly it was an excuse, but possibly there was some perfect medium in their mind. And what was that perfect medium? It was, I think, if Jesus came to them and said, I'm going to eat with you, Pharisees. I'm going to drink with you. The right, exactly what you're drinking, exactly what you're doing. I'm going to fit into your plan, your worldview. But Jesus, in the language that he uses, looks, you know, shows the absurdity of that, of what they would want, which is for him and John the Baptist to conform to them. And we talked about this. Jesus uses the titles when he's saying this, saying John the Baptist has come this way, and the Son of Man has come this way. John the Baptist, we looked at last week, the greatest, most important man of all the years leading up to Jesus. Seeing this person, the greatest prophet of the Old Testament, this is how that they are treating. And the Son of Man, who is the Son of Man? I want you to turn to Daniel 7. We're going to look at verses 13 and 14 of Daniel 7. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. This is the Son of Man. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. This is Jesus. This is the Son of Man. So Jesus is saying, John the Baptist, the greatest person of that old covenant leading up to this time, and the Son of Man, the greatest ever, who is introducing, inaugurating the kingdom that he is the king of. He's saying, you guys are playing this game and telling each one of them how they're supposed to act, how they're supposed to be. I'm doing this and you're not following. You're doing that I didn't ask you to do. They expect these two, the greatest, to follow after them. I think likely they would probably say, if you ask them, is the Messiah greater than you? What do you think they would say? I think they would probably say yes, right? They probably would say, yeah, the Messiah is greater than me. But what does that mean? What does it mean to say God is greater than me? What does it mean to say the Messiah is greater than me? For them, I think it was about the Messiah is more powerful than me. The Messiah is going to be the king, but he's going to be the king that we are going to rule with. He is going to be the king that fits into our plan, our vision of how the future is supposed to be. I think this is something that we do with God sometimes. We say, yes, you're God, but by that, we mean this. It's my purpose, my plan, but God's power. Instead of God's purpose, God's plan, and God's power, and what is my part in that? The funny thing is, to paraphrase what Heather said earlier, we stink, right? I think we said it more eloquently, like we're needy, right? We're sinners. We think we're doing an amazing job if we're giving the power to God. This is what we do in prayer a lot of times. We say, God, I'm not going to try to do it on my own strength. I'm going to do it with your strength. Like, I'm coming to you for the power, and that's good, but we feel like we're doing an amazing job. Like, we won. Like, that's it if that's what we do. But it's still my plan, my purpose, but your power, God. And we think that that's treating God like God. Treating God like God is saying, what is your purpose, your plan? And yes, it needs to be done with your power. What really upset the Pharisees, the leaders, was not the eating and the drinking. It was not the things that they were doing differently. It was the things that both Jesus and John the Baptist were doing the same. And that is, they were calling sinners to salvation. They were calling sinners to repentance. They were preaching salvation to the lost. And it just breaks your heart to think, how could that be the thing that was tripping up the religious leaders? Because they had their particular plan, and these two guys were not fitting into it. And these two guys were calling them to repentance, and them to say, we're sinners. Verse 35 returns kind of to the good news, and it says, yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children. Now, interestingly, this word vindicated is the same word justified as verse 29. So wisdom is justified by all her children. I said earlier, the sinners justified God as they repented. They showed him to be just in themselves, not to be just. So even as the leaders, they were rejecting God's purpose for their lives, and playing games as petulant children, there are these children that justified wisdom, that justified God's way. So let's recap. How to reject God's purpose for your life. You can take out your notes. These are on your note sheet. How to reject God's purpose for your life. Number one, justify yourself, be self-righteous, and don't repent. Step two, expect God to conform to your expectations, your control, your rules, your game. The important thing is your purpose, not God's. And step three, make contradictory excuses for unbelief and disobedience. All right, so everyone got it? These are the three steps to rejecting God's purpose for your life. Now, please write a note at the bottom. I forgot to do this, that says, please do not do any of the above. Do the opposite of the above. So what should we do? One, yes, we should do the opposite of the above. Our purpose begins with repentance. And this is our goal in evangelism. We need, people are dying because of lack of purpose in their lives. And what we see is, we saw this week, I don't know, you know, if you hear the news about suicides and things like that, super rich, famous musician, frontman, ready to go on tour, you know, kills himself this week. In San Francisco, they're in the Golden Gate Bridge, they're putting up nets against the, you know, on the bridge to catch people because people are jumping off. People are literally killing themselves because of lack of purpose in their lives. I mean, there are other reasons, but that's one of the hugest ones. Again, this guy seemingly has everything: rich, famous, rock star. There are literally people that moved to this town that we're in every single day looking for what this guy had. Like, this is their, like, this is what I want. People are moving to art. If you go to the hipster places around LA, so I don't know if you guys go to the hipster places, but you can tell you where some of them are. You sit down and you throw a stone and you'll hit someone who moved to LA this week because they're trying to become that, and they think this is the purpose that's going to make me happy. And ultimately, it's the thing that is going to ensure that they reject God's purpose for themselves. The purposes of God, they're going to reject it for themselves. That doesn't mean you can't come and be in the movies or be a singer or anything like that. That doesn't mean it's impossible to do that and still be a believer or anything like that. It's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that people come with these dreams of saying, this is going to be the thing that fulfills me, that gives me purpose. And ultimately, that self-focus, my purpose for my life, is the thing that is going to help them reject God's purpose for them. We need to share the message with them, the message of hope, the message of true purpose. Then when we look outside of ourselves and we look to God and His plan and we get on board with that, then we'll have that true purpose. And what should we do as Christians? Because, you know, this is not just a message for non-believers. Again, how many times in our lives do we say, this is my plan, God? You know, yes, I'm trusting you to be the one to fill it with power. It would be like, you know, I'm sorry I'm talking too long. I'm going to talk a little bit more and then I'll be done. It's like, you know, we watch these YouTube videos and I'm watching, it's like, yeah, I think I can do that. I think I can make that. It's like if you were to say, I want to go build a house. Right? And I would be really stupid to try to do that right now. But then we think we're smart if we say, I'm going to hire some builders to build it. But all of us, am I right, Kurt, think that we're architects. I'm sure most of your clients are like, I barely need Kurt. Like, I know what it's going to look like. Like, we think we don't need architects. But as little as you know about building and have the ability to build, trust me, you know less about being an architect. Right? Kurt will tell you. We think, oh, I know how to be an architect. No, you don't. Your house is going to fall over if you build it yourself, if you design it yourself. If you trust God to build it, trust Him to design it too. Trust Him to design the plan. Trust Him to design the purpose. And trust Him to bring the power. And we should be asking this question that those who were baptized by John asked in Luke 3:12, what should we do? Let's pray. Dear God, I pray that we would come to you with the humility and repentance to justify you and to ask that question of you, what should we do to fulfill your purpose, your plan, with your power working in us? God, we thank you that you love us. We thank you that you have the hairs on our head numbered. We thank you that a part of your plan was sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to come to this world and live a perfect life and die on a cross so that you could justify us, so that you could declare us righteous through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, for all those who embrace that, for all those who accept that salvation. We thank you so much for that great love. And we pray that we would share it with those who are lost and looking for purpose in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.